Let's head back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 22. And I want us to roll back to verse number 15. We kind of flew through this at the tail end of last session, and I really want to talk a little bit more about it, historically and prophetically. So this section of Isaiah, we've been looking at a variety of prophecies. We don't know exactly where they belong chronologically, but it was nice to kind of handle them all as one big package. So God was getting after the people for, well, not thinking judgment was going to come. Now, some of the people that were in that mindset lived in Jerusalem. Now, it's true that the prophecies of Isaiah said that Jerusalem's not going to fall to the Assyrians, but they were going to have other Judean cities fall to the Assyrians, and all of it is because of sin. And so, through the prophet Isaiah, God is trying to give a wake-up call. Don't have this haphazard, laissez-faire attitude towards sin and the judgment that comes from sin. So in the context of that, God sends a message to one particular individual that is highly placed in the Hezekiah government. In fact, we've seen him mentioned as being part of a delegation sent by Hezekiah to see the prophet Isaiah. So this is not some guy that's just random out there living in Jerusalem. This is one of the bigwigs. In fact, we've got his job description right here. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Thus says he who is God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. So this guy is in charge of the logistics for the palace. And so Isaiah is to go to him and say this: what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? So he's like, what's this about you putting all your effort into getting yourself a nice, fancy mausoleum? Behold, he who is will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm on hold you, whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall your glorious chariots you shame of your master's house. So this guy, apparently, since Hezekiah used him as not just the guy in charge of stuff around the palace, but kind of his delegate to go and speak to very important people like Isaiah, he's gotten it into his head that he's more important than anything that's going on. And so he wants a nice fancy place for him to be buried with great pomp and circumstance once he's dead. And God's response is, yeah, not going to happen. It reminds me a little bit of the parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels of the fool who looks at all the prosperity that he has, and he says, you know what I'm going to do with all this extra? I'm going to tear down my existing storage things, put up even bigger storage things, and then I'm going to say to myself, self, take great joy, rest, because you have everything you need to eat and drink and enjoy your life. And God is in this parable appearing to the man that night and say, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. And then, to whom will all this belong? So Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul, lose his relationship with God. And that's apparently what's happened with Shebna. And so the prediction that God gives through Isaiah is that somehow this guy is going to get caught up in the Assyrian invasion of Judah. Maybe he's doing work in one of the fortified cities that gets overwhelmed. Or maybe he was traveling between cities. But somehow he's going to get grabbed. And according to the prophecy here, he's going to be sent far away where he will die. And then what good will any of this be for him? Doesn't do you a bit of good to have a nice fancy mausoleum at or near Jerusalem when you die somewhere up in northern Mesopotamia. Verse number 19. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. So I'm going to fire you. This is God speaking. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And this guy was actually mentioned in the same context with Shebna, being sent to talk to Isaiah earlier. And so this guy is going to get Shebna's job once Shebna is taken away. I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, probably because clothing helped mark offices. And so he's going to be wearing the head of the household uniform. And will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then comes the part that I very quickly went over as prophetically fulfilled in Jesus. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Think of this as the master key set. They did have locks and keys back at this time. They were different in the way that they worked than what we have today. But if you were one of the big wigs that controlled access to secure storage, you carried the key on your person, probably on a prominent strap or cord hanging from your epaulets or from your shoulder straps. And so I'm going to take Shebna's office key and give it to Eliakim. Then comes the quote, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That is quoted by Jesus to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. Let's read it. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So it is Jesus, Yehoshua HaMashiach, who has the ultimate master key. He decides what's to be open, what's to be shut, who gets to go in, who doesn't. Who has access? Who doesn't? And so that wording of Jesus comes from this passage. Now continuing, verse 23. And I will fasten him, talking about Eliakim now, like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, perhaps seat. Or chair might be better than throne. We tend to relate throne in our Western modern parlance to a royal chair, a royal seat. But you can have administrative seats, like the chair of the guy that's in charge of the household of David. And so he's going to have this administrative chair, and he's also going to be like a peg up on a wall in a secure place that you put things on, important things. They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring, and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. Now, that seems to be related to things going on in the temple, perhaps, rather than things going on in the palace. Although, in the palace, you may have had dedicated cups and flagons that could only be used on special occasions and with special people and for special purposes. And so they would have been in a secure room, and they would have been hanging up on secure pegs. But in the temple, same thing. You have certain containers that can only be used for certain things and in certain ways. And they would have been up on pegs so that they'd be easily accessible at the proper time. So the point here is that Eliakim is going to be that central supporting person to keep things happening appropriately, because Shebna's not doing it. That's why he's getting fired. That's why he's being exiled. Now, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate peg on which everything hangs. Our salvation, our eternity, is all dependent upon him. Verse 25, I think, sometimes gets misunderstood because we just talked in a positive fashion about Eliakim and him being a peg. But then we talk about a peg that fails. Verse 25, in that day, declares he who is of the hosts, the peg that was fastened, and I'm going to emphasize the past tense nature of that phrase, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for he who is has spoken. That is going back to talk about Shebna, that even though he's currently the peg on which everything is hanging at Jerusalem, he's about to collapse. He's about to fail and fall, and everything that was all about him and dependent on him, it's going to come crashing down. And in his place will come the reliable Eliakim, taking over and upholding things as a symbol, ultimately, of Jesus the Christ, Jesus our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that finishes chapter 22. And at this point, I want to remind you that we're in the kingdom of Hezekiah, and that Hezekiah had a crisis where he was told that an illness that he had, perhaps a cancer, some sort of open wound, was incurable and he was going to die. And he begs God for more time, and God graciously gives him 15 more years. That sounds like a great thing at first. We can rejoice. I get 15 more years. I'm so excited about that. But you know that over time, perhaps on the anniversary each year of his healing, he realizes that he's actually in a countdown to death. I've only got 14 more years. I've only got 13 more years. I've only got 12 more years. And this becomes a challenge to him, where he begins to wonder, what is the purpose of life? We refer to this as a midlife crisis. It's when people come to this understanding, I am mortal. I am going to die. And there's nothing I can do about it. How can I make what I have count for something. And so sometimes people go overboard and they go buy expensive cars or houses. They get involved in extreme sports. They try to make sense of life and try to make the most of it. And that's all fine. But it doesn't change the ultimate situation. You always die still. And so that is why I keep telling you ahead of time, I believe that Hezekiah is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is all about wrestling with the reality that no matter what we do, we're going to die. It's a midlife crisis journal. And so soon we will be going through that book with that sort of background as the understanding to it. But one of the things in that book that Hezekiah, whom I believe is the author, says that he tries to do in order to make sense of life is that he multiplies properties and animals and things to himself. And so he becomes the wealthiest, most prosperous king of the history of Judah. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 27 and following upholds that reality. We've read this before, but I want to read it again today. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided for himself cities and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. We've talked about that. That's possibly the Hezekiah tunnel to keep the Gihon waters inside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And then we have this reminder. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know what was in his heart. So God let him deal with those Babylonian envoys as he felt, and it proved that he had a problem of pride. And he got in trouble over that. That comes hot on the heels with his healing from his sore, his ulcer, his, I think, boil is the word that gets used. But for the most part, during the final 15 years of Hezekiah's life, he focuses on making Judah a prosperous, pleasant place to live. And that includes pumping up wisdom and understanding among the people. He apparently reissues the book of Proverbs with additions to it. And we will soon be coming back and reading that last additional section to the book of Proverbs that happened in the book or in the time of King Hezekiah. But he, in his reigning over the Judean kingdom, apparently could not tamp down a tendency of at least some of the people to think that the gods and goddesses represented by idols were real and should be pursued. And so idolatry and the idea of polytheism, the belief in multiple gods, because they would put other gods alongside of He Who Is. Some of them actually thought, well, God is the chief of the gods, but there's also these other gods that we need to keep in mind. And so God sends through Isaiah a very long prophecy section that deals with this foolishness of thinking that there are other legitimate gods and that idolatry is a good thing and a good idea. So starting now, we're going to turn our attention to the last big section of the book of Isaiah. That's chapters 40 through 66. So it's a big, good chunk. But the overarching theme throughout is there's only one God with whom we should have to do. And all the others are pretenders. All the others are nothing but empty metal and wood and stone foolishness. With that introduction, please open to Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from he who is hand double for all her sins. Now, one of the other things that we're going to discover in this last section of the book of Isaiah is that there will be a focus on the judgment of Jerusalem in the time of the Babylonians. That is why you will find some commentaries claim that this is 2nd Isaiah. This is not written by the prophet Isaiah in the 700s BC. This is written by someone after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And even farther than that, because eventually we will come across a passage where Cyrus the Great's name is recorded. And so they'll try to push it even past the time of the return. Part of the reason is because a lot of these guys don't believe in the supernatural aspects of prophecy. They don't think that the book of Isaiah could name the name of Cyrus before Cyrus existed. Well, that's disbelief in prophecy. Because, of course, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the name of Cyrus long before Cyrus was born. And that is why I am going to present all of this section of Isaiah as being written by the prophet in the 8th century BC. And by the way, that's the way Jesus looked at it as well. He quotes from places in this section of Isaiah and says, "And thus the prophet Isaiah says." And so that's, I think, the way we should understand it. So at some point, Jerusalem will have been severely punished by God, and they're going to need some comfort. They're going to need some encouragement. And so this is the encouragement they are given. Verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for he who is. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, that even ground should become level and rough places made smooth, made into a plain. And the glory of he who is shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of he who is has spoken. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. We've got parallels in the other passages as well. And actually, I think I might want to go to one of those other parallels. Let's go to Luke 3 instead. Luke 3. And this is what we are told. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysias, tetrarch of Abilene, which puts us in AD 27 going into 28. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to Yohanan bar Zechariah, or John the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness of Judea, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We know from the other passage, he's out there saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here Luke quotes from Isaiah 40 that we were just reading. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The book of Isaiah chapter 40 predicts the coming of John the Immerser as the forerunner, the way preparer for Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. John is there to knock down the high places spiritually of the people, to raise up the low places that have been eaten out by sin, to straighten the curves that have deviated from the path of righteousness. Because people need a clear path to get to He who is salvation. That's Jesus. And so the book of Isaiah is one of the major sources for quotations in the Gospels about Jesus is God come to fix our problem. And we need to hear the word of the Lord spoken by Himself. Mark your place. We'll get back here next time we're into the Word.